Call your attention this evening once again to Ephesians 6 and especially the first part of verse 17. Verse 13, of course, provides context. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then come to this fifth piece of spiritual armor, 17, and take the helmet of salvation. We are, of course, aware that dealing with the pieces of armor in connection with applicatory, from a certain point of view, any and all of the pieces of our spiritual armor would be appropriate for applicatory, for the call to activity, spiritual activity in the battle of faith and opposing Satan in all of his assaults and his devices. I cannot say that all of the pieces of the armor would be so appropriate for preparatory. That piece we considered last Sunday evening, having to do with the shield of faith, was most apt for that, because there's that phrase that has to do with the fiery darts, the javelins, the burning javelins of the enemy, Satan, and the temptations and so on. Be that as it may, it would all, of course, be most appropriate for this whole matter of applicatory. What I want to do this evening, of course, is especially to consider this call to the battle of faith, to this activity of engagement in the spiritual warfare, and to point out by way of introduction how it ties in with the Lord's Supper and what the Lord's Supper represents, and that from two and then a third perspective as well. When you think of it, there probably is no activity on the face of the earth that requires so much exertion of energy and even a stamina than hand-to-hand conflict on a field of battle, even more than anyone involved in any of the Olympic Games, because it's a matter of life and death. You better have the energy. And from what do we would derive energy but from food and drink? There is a saying, you know, that an army marches on its stomach. They better have been fed. They better have had a proper diet, because when they get to the field of battle, especially in ancient times, it was absolutely exhausting work. It was brought home to me recently. I read in a book that had to do with the Greeks and Alexander the Great and his war against the Persians, and somewhat fictionalized, but still following the history, the exhaustion as they entered into battle sunup, and we'd be still going at it sometimes as the sun set, every muscle, every fiber of their being crying out in exhaustion. Only thing that kept them going is that they had been fed. And you read the stories of the Civil War, and you find out that one of the ways in which Grant defeated Lee and the Confederates was towards the end. He was able to cut off every one of their supplies and their rations, and he all but starved them into submission so that they were almost walking skeletons. Food, beloved, the need for food. Well, what does the form say? Do you recall what the form said? Since the Lord hath now fed us by this supper. And then, of course, there is the call to praise and glory. But since the Lord hath now fed us by this supper, we have been refreshed. And now, in the name of the King, let us go forth into battle, take up the helmet of salvation, and stand for his cause and truth. There is no better food, beloved, for our souls to energize us and to strengthen us than Christ himself. And we better be eating and drinking Christ day by day, beloved, by faith, if we're going to engage in the battle of faith and be of use, if you will, in that battle of faith. There is, however, also a second aspect in this connection between the sacrament and the call to the battle of faith. And that has to do, of course, with gratitude. Gratitude for what God hath done for us in his Son, the sacrifice of his Son for us, his Son sacrificing himself for us. And here again, the stories of battle and war come to mind, and medals of honor that are given to certain of the combatants, to whom were medal of honor given, those who put their life in jeopardy for their comrades, for the men of their rank. You read of those stories, you know, World War II, Vietnam War, even recent battles, when you have a band of soldiers and maybe a lieutenant or even a captain is there and is hurled at them a grenade, and without thinking, one of the young men, or maybe even the captain himself, falls on that grenade and receives the blast into his own body, and so pays the ultimate sacrifice. And his comrades live, and they remember him for the rest of their life. But it also, of course, would have energized them against the enemy that had done such a thing. Well, that's Christ Jesus, beloved. That's Christ Jesus, you know. Maybe we don't want to talk in terms of a grenade, but talk in terms of a flamethrower. He stood between us and the flames of wrath, did he not? And consumed them, and it consumed him for our sake. And we live as a result, and we remember that great sacrifice. But it should fill us with a gratitude. And now we will go forth in his service and strong in his might to conquer all evil and stand for the right. And then you can add this as well, of course. The sacrament also speaks of a living Lord, of his sacrifice, but it's his table and he feeds us and he lives, and it's his life that is our life. And so we have encouragement. We don't go forth in our own strength. We go forth by means of the life of a living Lord, and he is still our captain. And then we know in the end the victory is assured, and we can go forth in confidence because of the one who directs us and lives. So, having partaken, we have identified ourselves with Christ's cause, and we have received food and drink for the necessary energy, and now, confident of the victory in his name, we must do battle. The helmet of salvation, the salvation referred to be manifested in the world. In what way? And the urgency required. The apostle in this passage calls us to take up or put on the helmet of salvation. And the question, of course, is salvation, it in what sense? To what is the apostle referring here? To some particular aspect of salvation? Salvation from a certain particular perspective? Or is he speaking in kind of a general term? Because you and I know the when it comes to a reference to spiritual things, in some ways the word salvation is the most general term. It encompasses almost everything that goes before it, if you wanted it to. Salvation having to do with faith and with righteousness and even with the gospel of peace and personal assurance and even truth itself. A broad term that in some ways could serve as a summary for all the spiritual virtues that we have and must make use of. And truth to be told, there are those who approach the text finally from that perspective and say that the apostle here is offering a kind of summary of what has gone before, because this is the fifth piece, and in some ways it is the last piece of defensive armor, and when you put this on, you are fully armed. You haven't taken up the sword yet, but you have been fully armed, and so it, and I don't want to be so cute here, but he is capping it off, so to speak, and summarizing what has gone before. And so you would consider this helmet of salvation and preach concerning salvation and touch upon what he has already mentioned and kind of put them all together from a certain perspective. Others, as you might expect, have read this passage and then got their cross-reference out and then gone to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 that we read, which speaks there, of course, of the helmet of the hope of salvation, and have taken that as the key truth, and then, of course, used that for preaching. What happens then, of course, is basically they would preach 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, as you consider here Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And while there may be some truth to both approaches, and in the course of the sermon, I certainly want to turn to that matter of the hope of salvation. In fact, use that for our second point. It certainly ties in, yet I am not convinced that the apostle is saying precisely the same thing here in Ephesians 6 that he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But that he is addressing the Ephesians here, and that the Ephesians here are to understand this in the context of the epistle that he has been writing to them. And so if you want to understand this properly, then you consider one of the great themes of the book of Ephesians. I point out that this is a specific piece of armor, and I'm convinced then, because it's a specific piece of armor, the helmet that the Roman soldier put on, often made out of a heavy leather with steel strips in them. Not so many had a full metal helmet. They came more in the time of the Middle Ages, but still that which guarded their head. It's a specific piece of armor. The apostle has a certain aspect, salvation from a certain aspect in mind, and that will be determined even by the context of the book of Ephesians itself. And the reference here is to salvation. And I'm convinced that the clue or the key to what the apostle has in mind is found in the word itself. And as you know, salvation especially has to do with deliverance. Salvation has to do with deliverance and rescuing another. Deliverance from power that has overwhelmed someone else. Power from which the other is helpless to extricate himself. And so he needs to be delivered, and he needs to be delivered by one who has even greater power than the power of the one who holds one in captivity. And so salvation, having to do with the wonder of salvation, having to do with this deliverance from the power of darkness and of death and of sin, but deliverance from that power by one who has even greater power than the one who holds us captive. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Jesus, Jehovah, saves. Christ comes to deliver us. And it's striking that in one of the epistles, even speaks of Jesus who has come that we might be able to bruise Satan under our feet. That's a striking thing. He has the power over Satan, of course, but he comes according to the word of an apostle that we might even bruise Satan under our own feet. But to bring home the truth of this salvation as a deliverance, we have, of course, grand Old Testament history and display of this. And I have reference, of course, then to Old Testament Israel as she was in the land of Egypt in the house of bondage. Israel in slavery, which amounted to them in the end to the bondage of death, and of course is a picture of spiritual slavery and our bondage to the evil one. And you consider Israel in that Egypt under the heel of Pharaoh and the taskmasters, and you ask yourself, what hope is there that this Israel would go free? And then the answer of the scripture, of course, is Jehovah God came down. Jehovah God heard the cry of his people in their affliction, and Jehovah God came down in the burning bush event, first of all, talking to Moses, sending him as a Christ to Israel, and then Jehovah God coming down to Israel even as the angel of death who passed over them because he had respect to the blood on the doorpost of the Lamb of the sacrifice, but by the power of his deliverance unto them enters into the homes of the Egyptians and slays their firstborn, wraps them in the sleep of death, and the firstborn, of course, representing all of their power. And Egypt, as it were, pleads with Israel to lead them, and then Pharaoh has a change of heart, and Israel is delivered via the Red Sea, which Pharaoh, essaying to do, is drowned. And God destroys and breaks the power of Egypt and sets his people free. Salvation. Deliverance. Redemption. But now the question, why? Why should God have delivered this Israel? Is it because you couldn't find a finer collection of a congenial and obedient people than this Israel? We talking about the same Israel? The Israel of the Old Testament? A wonderful collection of most congenial and obedient people? Israel? Soon after the Red Sea, as we well know, what happens to this Israel, where they're murmuring and complaining and even saying we want to go back to Egypt with the leeks and garlics and cucumbers and all the rest. And it's not just the carnal. The carnal, beloved, influence the spiritual too, as you well know. Just think of Aaron as an outstanding example, and the golden calf, who's the one who shaped and formed it for the carnal. Who else but Aaron under the pressure and influence of the carnal? Even spiritual Israel being influenced and finding this in their hearts and in minds, repenting but still being guilty of this. And then the old patriarch Jacob himself and all of his shenanigans, people that were worthy. That's why God would deliver them and pay for them the price of blood. We know better. Salvation, why, beloved? Grace, grace, and more grace. Salvation, all of grace, and a salvation contrary to anything they, not to say we also, deserved. And that's, if you recall, one of the grand themes of this letter to the Ephesians. One of the best known passages in the whole of Scripture is this passage, isn't it? By grace ye are saved, and that through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In what book is that found? What chapter? What verse? We ought to know. But three verses before that is also a reference to grace. Chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved. He says to the Ephesians, just as it would have been said to the Israelites and must be said to us ourselves. And remember, that statement is in the context of chapter 2, which begins with a word, and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of the prince of the power of this air, of the air, and were all alike children of wrath, even as others. In that context, for by grace are ye saved, which means contrary to what we deserve, but it's wholly, entirely of the goodness and the goodwill of God. And you understand that's something that we must know. That's not something simply that is true, but that's something that we must understand, that we must think about. Not simply that we're saved, but why was someone like you saved? And why was someone like you saved, to say nothing of me? A wretch like you, and a wretch like me, because we were cut from a superior cut of cloth. Can that be at all the answer, when we know ourselves how well? Now I pause here, because this morning, you know, we said concerning the saints who are the excellent of earth, numbered amongst the excellent of earth, and yet now we're talking about a wretch like me. We're talking now about ourselves from what we're accountable for and for what we are responsible. There's more to a saint than just a wretch like me, which is why we don't simply stay in the pit forever, a wretch, a wretch, a wretch like me, and never get out of the pit. There is also the work of grace, so that the saints have the beginning of that holiness, so that they can be numbered also amongst the excellent of the earth. But as we are in ourselves, and for what we are accountable, a wretch like me. Why, beloved? Why, how possible apart from this wonder of grace? All of grace, contrary to all that we deserve. That's not only true, that's something that we must know, that this salvation is of grace, and grace alone. It must be to us as a helmet, beloved, that we wear. This is a knowledge that we need if we are going to deal with the devil and his assaults, because he makes his assaults against us as children of God. And he will assault us often from one of two ways, either to lift us up in the way that we should boast, and don't think that's so far-fetched. Ever hear of a man named Simon Peter? They may all forsake thee, Lord, but not I. I'm a cut above the rest, certainly, Lord. You recognize that, don't you? Was he thinking of grace? What he was by grace? Or was he thinking, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm not so bad as so-and-so, you know. To which one replies, you're right. You're probably not so bad as so-and-so. But you know what? You're bad enough to be, and I'm going to use strong language, you're bad enough to be damned. Every one of us, beloved, bad enough to be condemned. Let us not boast. We'll go down in a heap, just like Simon Peter. But the other side, of course, the other ditch is despair as he comes to us. And you are a person who, you know, by word and deed have denied your Lord. What hope for you is there? When have you ever done enough? And we have never done enough. So why even strive? Why even try? Just give it up. We're going to fail anyway, aren't we? The devil would love to hear us say that too. But then again, beloved, we have forgotten about grace. Because grace isn't simply, you know, something that forgives and then leaves us as we are. There's this aspect of grace too. Power. Power to transform, to begin something in us. So you know what the wonder of grace is as it begins? Because of that grace, God is able to use weak and imperfect saints to accomplish things for his kingdom, even against Satan and his devices. Not perfect men, not angels. Sinner saints, the beginning of the work of grace. So when we say by grace ye are saved, we don't simply mean and you're forgiven by grace, though it's true. Don't forget the power of grace that begins newness. But it's grace that enables even a weak and imperfect people, a weak and imperfect church, to stand against Satan and his wiles and to do valiantly. And so, because of this grace, when Satan comes, we may not simply cower in fear, but we may say, Satan, we're going to take you on. We're not going to take you on in our own name and our own strength. We're going to do so in the name of Christ Jesus. And as we come, we're going to be beseeching him for grace. And then we will stand. In that connection, with respect to this salvation, I want to touch on another very important element when we're speaking of this salvation that is set forth in the book of Ephesians. We must not forget, beloved, of the wonder of the truth of election. Election also has to do with salvation and why it happens that a person like you and a person like me just happens to be saved. And it should not make us boast as though, my, we are numbered amongst the elite, because election means we haven't distinguished ourselves at all, no more than Old Testament Israel. It's God who distinguished us according to his own will and purpose. And we must understand that. Must be part of our mindset. You know, there are a few doctrines that the old devil hammers away at to destroy, as the doctrine of election. He's been hammering away at it for a millennium. He can destroy the doctrine of election. And in many a church today, he's done precisely that, and they're wobbly, aren't they? They've been concussed. They don't understand the wonder of the election. They can't even think straight when it comes to the matter of grace. And off they go into defeat, this ditch or the others. But the wonder of election, which has everything to do with salvation by grace of God from beginning and then to end. And that takes us to preservation, don't you see? Really, election and preservation are two sides of the same coin. Election implies preservation. Maybe I should have said this too, now that I think of it. The very fact, you know, that Satan has been hammering away at election with such regularity should testify to us of how important and vital it is. If it weren't so important and vital, he wouldn't be forever hammering away at this doctrine. But he knows how vital and important the truth of election and a sovereign God in salvation is to the believer. It has to do in the end with this matter of preservation, you see, which gives courage to us in the battle of faith, because Satan comes against us and he says, "You're weak and you're a worm, or look at me and my greatness and my strength. Why don't you just succumb to the inevitable as I stand against you? You know you're overmatched. I'm going to cast you down." And we say, "You know what, Satan? You're right. We're just a match between thee and me, you and me. I wouldn't have, as they say, a chance. I'd simply go down in defeat and destruction. But this I say to you, evil one, it's not simply a matter between me and thee and thee and me. It is a matter in the end between thee and the one whose name I lay claim to, Christ Jesus, who has risen from the dead, and he hath promised to preserve me and even to restore when I stumble and fall." Once again, beloved, Simon Peter. You think of Simon Peter going off into the darkness, and the picture almost left is the devil as a lion and a wolf, and he has Simon Peter in his jaws, bloody and beaten and all but destroyed, and he's going to devour him. And Peter nearly was devoured in his despair, you may be sure. Except what? Sunday morning, his risen Lord came and said, "Satan, be gone. This is mine. He is mine. I bought him with a price. I lay claim to him by right. He's chosen, given to me of God. Give him back to me." Peter retrieved, beloved, and Peter restored. The wonder of grace, preserving, restoring grace. In the name of that electing Lord, you see, we stand in the battle sorely overmatched. But we go in the name of grace, in the name of Christ, in the living Savior. And though I may stumble and fall, Satan, I know whom I have believed, and he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him, not against him, unto him my soul, against that day, the judgment day. And he will speak for me in the end. The helmet of salvation, you see, the grace, we have to think about it. We have to keep it in mind. And when you think of salvation and whose salvation it is and the grace that makes me and you who we are, then we have something to ward Satan off. It stands us in good stead, in defense, confidence, and in hope. Put it on, beloved. Think on these things. I'll say it now. We're going to say it again in the conclusion. Because in this way we are able to ward the evil one off. The understanding of the one in whom we trust, and that he will preserve us even to the end. But there's a second aspect to this salvation of which the apostle speaks. Without a doubt, that has to do with what he does refer to in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, because this matter of salvation, of course, called the helmet of salvation, has to come to a certain kind of manifestation in this world. And the way it comes to manifestation is in the way of this hope, as the apostle speaks of it, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Helmet and salvation, but in terms of this hope. And this hope is to be our mindset. Child of God is to live by hope. We live by faith, but we also live by means of our hope. It controls our perspective in life, if you will. How we think, how we evaluate things. This hope speaks here of the hope of salvation. That's not a hope for salvation. That's not what the apostle speaks of. A hope for salvation in the sense of I hope I'm saved. Sometimes I'm not so sure, but I certainly hope in the end I am saved. I desire, but who exactly can tell whether I'll be at or not? Possibly I'm not. In fact, the possibly I'm not finally becomes probably I'm not. Let's just wait and see if I wake up in heaven or not. That kind of a hope, a doubtful hope, is the only thing I can cling to, because otherwise I might despair completely. No, that's not what the apostle has in mind, beloved. Hoping in the end that we might be saved, but who knows for sure. This is salvation's hope. And salvation's hope isn't a doubtful thing, but it's a matter of confidence. A confidence concerning things that are promised, you see. Hope always has this future orientation, doesn't it? It has to do with expectation concerning something that is promised, and hope clings to the thing that is promised. Now, the wonderful thing about hope is that even though it's orientated in the future, it has to do with the present, because we're governed by hope right now. I live by hope right now. And it's what I'm promised in the future that puts the present in perspective, if you will. And affects how one lives in the present. Let me just use an example. Now, it's an imperfect example, because it's, I'm going to speak of a hope that's not a complete confidence, but nonetheless, a hope that would govern a person's life, waiting in expectation. Imagine a young woman, a young wife and mother, and her husband has been called to war, World War II, and they put him on a ship, and he headed across the Pacific, and a submarine torpedo sent it to the bottom, and they don't know if there were any survivors or not. It's 1943, and news is brought to this young wife: the ship in which your husband was has gone down. We don't know whether there are any survivors, because there were none of our other ships around. And the neighbors tell her, "You're a widow. You've got a child or two. You should marry." And she says, "No, I don't know that he's dead yet. My hope is that he's still alive. My prayer is that he's still alive. I'm waiting until I receive a final verdict." And she doesn't marry for year after year after year. And then the war comes to a conclusion. And then even then, months drag out. And finally the news comes: he was picked up. He was picked up by some raft or something, and he was in a Japanese prison camp, and he still lives. And her hope, you see, has rewarded her. But don't you see how her hope governed how she lived and what she would not do and what she would not give into and how she lived almost as a widow because she had this hope and this confidence that God indeed would spare the young man of her love and reunite them in the end. And God blessed that hope and that waiting with the consummation. So the Christian hope, it governs how we live, how we evaluate the here and the now, don't you see? It has to be our mindset. And how Satan hates the mindset that lives by that Christian hope. He says, forget about the future and all the promises of heaven. You're so heavenly minded, you're of little earthly use. It's the here and the now, man, woman. Get while the getting is good. Success, wealth, accomplishments, pleasure. Why put all those things? Why deny yourself those things? How do you know whether or not there's going to be a glory in heaven waiting you? May all be in vain. And he assaults that hope. And the child of God wears that hope like a helmet, and he holds on to that hope, if you will, and he will not take that hope off. And it protects his mind and his perspective in the whole of his life, and he lives antithetically. There's much at stake here in this matter of the Christian hope that so many scoff at. But they scoff at it because they wanted us to take it off, if you will, and divest ourselves in hope. And then they can hammer away. Then they can, if you will, concuss us, hit us with a blow that may put us on our knees. There's a phrase, you know, in Scripture that brings this home. Who pitched his tent towards Sodom? Who pitched his tent towards Sodom? A man named Lot, who just happened also to be a believer and a saint. But his uncle stayed on one side of the mountain, and Lot got on the hill, and he saw the green valley down below and all the opportunity that could be his, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And closer and closer and closer until he was virtually indistinguishable from the inhabitants of Sodom, and he wasn't in a tent anymore. He was living in the very city itself, making a living, compromising, you know, every antithetical stand that there was. He'd taken his helmet off, wasn't at war with the men of Sodom. He was making concessions, doing business with them while he made concessions to them, compromising all of his principles. Uncle Abraham was across the mountain ridge, as a pilgrim and a stranger. He still had his mind on the heavenly inheritance. And I'll do without all that this land could offer me for the sake of that heavenly inheritance. He was living in accordance with his hope, and it was as a helmet, you see, against the temptations of the evil one. But not Lot. Wasn't living by his faith or by his hope. That's not what controlled his mind. What controlled his mind were the things of this life, listening to his wife and daughters and all the rest. And beloved, what a price he paid. He was saved. We're told he was plucked as a brand from the burning, but scorched in all alone, because what governed his mind wasn't a heavenly expectation and inheritance, but the earthly that was in it. That was his evaluation, you see. That was his mindset and his thoughts. And so the price he paid. May it not be, beloved. May it not be. We have this hope, and we have to keep it close to hand and close to heart and mind, if we will, because if Satan can get us to forget about it, then he has us where he wants us. earthly. And then we're not battling against him and his devices. We're making concessions and really walking with him. And he gloats and glories in our fall. We better listen, you know, to what old Martin Luther said, how he put it in that hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." That's the estimation of hope. Not this world's goods. They don't endure. Hope tells us they pass away. I will not set my heart on them. It's the kingdom, it's the promise, it's the inheritance, those pleasures, those treasures that endure, and accordingly I will live. And so this hope governing our mind and keeping us in the front line, something, beloved, of which we must never lose sight. And now the call to put on this salvation as a helmet. We're saved. But it's not simply say, well, we're saved, it's all of grace, it's all of God, and there's nothing I'm required to do. Oh, no, we have a calling. There's a calling even to put this salvation on. If salvation is all of God, how in the world can you put it on? Well, beloved, you put it on by thinking about it, by having it a matter of our minds, not forgetting about it, but remembering the wonder of salvation and how it came about that you, how I were saved, at what cost and what price? By grace alone, don't you see? And when you consider that, as the table reminded us, then we have an answer to the devil himself, who would tempt us and have us follow him, and we say to Satan, and you want me to follow you for what you're offering, to bow the knee to you, when I consider what Christ, the captain of my soul, has done and the price he paid for me with his life? And now to forsake and forget him, never, 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 not in 1,000 years. I owe him too much. I owe him my all, myself, my family, and my home itself. Grace, beloved, not to be forgotten how and why we should be saved. And then if we should stumble or fall, be it as a Lot, be it as a Simon Peter, even then, beloved, not to despair as if all is lost, but rather to turn from that which for a time has held our minds, and to turn towards the heavenly Jerusalem and the golden city and that which is promised, and to cry out to the name of the King against whom we have sinned, Lord God Christ Jesus, forgive, and to receive a royal pardon. Because when you cry in his name by faith, he does hear. He is the Lord of grace, amazing grace that saves wretches like us. And in the end, beloved, a grace that will preserving grace. Unto what end? Unto the end of the crown of glory, the laurel wreath. And he will give us the strength, feed us from his own hand, so we may cross the line and lay claim to the prize of the high calling of God. Beloved, keep the helmet of salvation on. Wear it. And thank God for his amazing grace, and give answer to the evil one who is powerless against it. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for thy promise, for the hope that comes to us in the gospel, and that then may live within us and govern our very minds and perspective. Quicken this in us, and may we be then indeed soldiers of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.